Today from Matthew, the 5th chapter, starting at the 27th verse through the 30th. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old times, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable to thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. Okay, 30th verse again. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body shall be cast into hell. Sorry for the blips.
Good morning. Thank you, Bob, for that reading, and if you've gone ahead and turned to those passages, go ahead and remain there, as we'll be talking about them here just momentarily. And thank you for Nancy for putting a couple of those on the bulletin in front of you. And particularly, we'll be talking about verses 29 and 30 here in a moment, and these are verses that I assume are familiar just about to everyone here, and I think they are noteworthy for a few different reasons. Because of much of what we read about in the Word, and much about what we hear from the pulpit, and much of what we study, is focused on overcoming sin and temptation that is actively working against us in our lives. Sin and temptation that we're working to strive and overcome. And that's perfectly appropriate. Fighting against sin and temptation that is actively working in our life is a huge tenet of our faith. It's something that we obviously have to all work towards. I know if you've been with us on Wednesday night, you would have heard an excellent series from Brother Wade Stanley, who talked about when these types of sin and temptations have crossed over to be more habitual in nature, or perhaps even to be an addiction. But what I think about is those Christians who struggle with those sins, those ones that have become habitual or that have become some sort of struggle to them or an addiction for them, what would they give to be able to go back and avoid whatever temptation led them down that road? What would they give to go back and whatever temptation first led them aside for that never to become part of their lives? And for that matter, for all of us here, what would we give for the one sin that we struggle with the most, to avoid that ever taking hold into our lives? Now, obviously this isn't possible, but we do have the ability to avoid new sin and temptation and to avoid sin and temptation moving forward. Because that's really what verses 29 and 30 are talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. Here Christ isn't telling us how we need to fight against sin and temptation like we see elsewhere in the Word. Here he's simply telling us that if we can afford to cut it out from our lives, we should do that at all cost. Because really the most effective way to overcome temptation is to completely remove it from your life. And obviously this isn't always possible. 1 Corinthians 6 and 10 makes that point clear, that if we were to avoid sin in the world, we'd have to withdraw from the world. But I do think that we have more control over the sin and temptation that we encounter and the influences that we come in contact with than we give ourselves credit for. And so today, that's the idea that I would like to explore, is how to avoid temptation and how to avoid negative influence in our lives. And in order to do so, I'd like to explore a few different individuals we see in Scripture and see what we can learn from them that will hopefully allow us to have more of a successful Christian walk. So to begin with, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 13, as the first individual I'd like to discuss is that of Lot. Now, the first mention we have of Lot is back in chapter 11 when we're given the lineage of Abraham. And there we see how Lot was Abraham's nephew and that Lot's father had died before the events we see in chapter 12, which I do think goes a long way towards explaining the relationship between the two men. Because we see in chapter 12 that when Abraham is called by the Lord, Lot goes with him. Then in chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot have returned from Egypt following the famine, they both together went up to Bethel. And so picking up in verse 5, we read, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Moving on then to chapter 14, we see that Lot was once again in Sodom when he was captured, and Abram had to go rescue him. And then we also see then, picking up in verse or chapter 19, verse 1, Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So in reading about Lot here and seeing how these three times we get the sense that Lot had remained in Sodom for quite a bit of time, obviously, the question that comes to my mind is, really, what in the world was Lot doing there? We read in 2 Peter how Lot is described as being righteous and how his soul was vexed by living in Sodom, but why did he choose to live there? I don't know if we can ever really know it, but from what we see, it seems that he had other options. Going back to chapter 12, we see how Lot chose for himself the entirety of the Jordan Plain. And I looked into it, and it's hard to discern exactly how big of an area that would have been, but it at least would have been several hundred square miles, if not well over 1,000. So in comparison to that, Sodom just would have been nothing more than a blip on the map. But yet for some reason, Lot just kept choosing to live there, kept choosing to live amongst some of the most vilest sinners that the world had ever known. And for some reason, he just couldn't seem to resist it. No matter how often it seems that, you know, he tried, that he ended up back there. We see this in the warning that after the angels tell him of the impending destruction of Sodom, that all night long he just seems to kind of linger about Sodom until finally they have to drag him out of the city. And then picking up in verse 17, it says, So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere on the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and might die. See, now the city is near enough to flee to, and is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And so here we see that Lot, even after they take him out of Sodom, that for some reason he just couldn't seem to abandon the idea of living in these cities of the plain. And we don't know what kept Lot there, what it was, whether it was just the comforts of living in the city or whether it was some sort of temptation we don't know about. But we do know and we can actively see that Lot paid a price for this. Him and his family both paid dearly. For his wife, we see how that seemingly in longingness, she looked back to Sodom despite the warnings and paid with her life. And for Lot's daughters, it seems that the sexual immorality of Sodom in some way influenced them, considering the plan that they hatched and they put into action in chapter 19 in seducing Lot. An idea that I can't imagine would have come into their minds if they hadn't constantly been around all the sexual immorality and depravity that was in Sodom. And even for Lot himself, I think we can see the clear effects. That for him, whenever the angels were at his home and the men of Sodom came to know the angels, as they said, carnally, how Lot's first instinct was to offer his own daughters up to them. Again, an idea that I don't think he could have had if it wasn't for the influence that the sexual immorality of the city had on him. And that obviously goes beyond just the general attachment we see Lot having for that place. So for us then, what can we take from this? What can we learn from Lot, the mistakes that he made, how in surrounding himself with all of this sexual immorality, surrounding himself with temptation, that the price he paid? And for me, I think probably the first lesson we can learn is the idea that even those who are considered righteous are not above the influence of their environment. And I think that, therefore, it's important for us to consider our own environment, What can we change? What can we influence? What can we, like Christ told us to do, pluck out or cut off for the preservation of our soul? And I think one of the biggest aspects of our environment and one to consider is that of entertainment. I know this is something that we've talked about before from the pulpit and heard about, but it's something, at least for me personally, I hadn't really given too much consideration on until fairly recently. It was about a year or so ago when Brother Wade gave a class on a Wednesday night, and I remember him talking about how, in him talking with brethren who are part of the church, he was often surprised at what they would say was their favorite show on TV, shows that he found to be exceedingly worldly. And to my shame, I was one of those people. I felt that I was above the temptation, I was above the influence of what I watched and what entertainment I consumed. And perhaps I'm alone, or I was alone in those thoughts. Since then, I've made some changes after considering this, but I think it's an easy trap to fall into, that idea that as Christians, we're above this kind of influence, that that might influence people outside the church, but for us, that we're above that. And I just don't think that's true. I think it's obvious that this has an influence on us, that part of being human is that we're susceptible to what is around us, susceptible to our environment. And there's a lot of studies that back that up. I read about such one that was performed by Columbia University and Mount Sinai Medical Center, and it was a 17-year study where they followed 700 individuals from adolescenthood into adulthood. And what they found is that those individuals, when children who watched between 1 and 3 hours of TV a day, were 4 times more likely to either commit a violent crime or be involved in some sort of documented act of aggression as adults than those children who watched 1 to 3 or less than 1 hour a day of TV as children. I also read another study that was performed a few decades ago in, I think, a small African country. And there they realized that all of a sudden, back, it would have been in the 90s, there was suddenly a stark change in all the sexual practices of the people in the country. And they were really moving away from their traditional values. And this study attributed that in large part to the fact that they were being unduly influenced by Western media and what they were seeing through Western culture coming in. Now, I think to suggest that in either one of these studies or situations that it was solely the influence of entertainment would probably be inaccurate. But at the same time, I think clearly it was a piece of the puzzle for them, and two, entertainment is a piece of the puzzle for us in terms of how it affects us, how it affects our environment. And I think a lot of it comes back to the idea of what we input into ourselves. I know Brother Allen gave a talk on this a few weeks back about the idea of what we input into ourselves affects our output. And I think that obviously, we have to believe that that's true. If we don't believe in what we input into ourselves having an effect, then we wouldn't believe in the power of reading the Scripture. And just as we think that in reading the Scripture, we can draw on that in times of need, draw on that in times of temptation, so too can the devil draw from the things that we input into our lives, what we watch, what we hear, that he can draw from those in times of temptation as well for us. I think it's important to consider what we read in Colossians 3 and 2, where we're told to set our minds on things above, and not on things of the earth, and how we can't fulfill that if all of our entertainment is consumed in consuming things that really do nothing more than glorify and celebrate what goes on here on earth. Another example of our environment that I think we have probably more control over in terms of what affects us than we think we do is out of where we our jobs and for our young people where we go to college. Both of these things being items that largely affect our physical environment for large stretches of our own lives. And in terms of jobs, I think that we do accept that there is going to be some degree of negative influence and some degree of worldliness that comes with the territory. I think that's accurate. If we're going to go out into the world and work, we have to accept some degree of worldliness. But at the same time, I do think that we have more of a control over this than we oftentimes give ourselves credit. And I think that's especially true for our young people. If you were involved in, you know, your first or second job or something you don't intend on making a career out of, and you found yourself in a situation where you were surrounded by temptation and surrounded by negative influence, I'd have a difficult time telling you not to go ahead and just move away from that, move on to a different job. The unemployment rate's low enough that I don't see a lot of point in maintaining and staying at some sort of minimum wage job if it's in an untenable situation. And I think that it's important to consider those things before we start putting down roots into particular jobs, into particular industries, because there are certain industries and jobs out there that are inherently more worldly. I know that the food service industry is one that's gained a bit of a reputation as having a party-like atmosphere. And from what people I've known who have worked in that industry, that tends to hold true a lot of the time. And I think that it can have an influence on us. So before you decide to put down your roots somewhere and turn a job into a career, I think these are the important things to consider. And consider what the cost is if you continue to put yourself in those situations. For those of us with more established careers, I think it really starts coming down more to what opportunities come across our plate, what opportunities we start to consider that are presented to us. Because unfortunately, a lot of the time, these opportunities come with the unintended consequence of either pulling us away from the brethren, pulling us away from the family, and I think it's important to weigh those decisions. And it can be difficult. I know for me personally, my job, our company's headquarters are up in Minnesota. It's where I just spend 6 months for training. It's where I actually have to go later this afternoon for a few days for training. And really, if in our company, if you want a lot of opportunity, that's really where you have to be. I know the majority of people are up there. The majority of the jobs are up here. Our office down here is really nothing more than a satellite office. And people have approached me numerous times and asked me if something were to open up, if I would have interest in going up there. And time again, I've had to tell them that I'm not interested. And the reason I give them is the fact that I don't believe it's in my best interest to move away from this body right here. I think that that would put me in a situation where I'd likely be setting myself up for failure. And it's in those decisions that we need to try to figure out how best we can control our environment. Yes, there is going to be worldliness in our jobs, and there are going to be opportunities that we have to sacrifice, but at the end of the day, we need to draw a line and figure out what we're willing to give up and what cost we're willing to pay. And I think that same line of thinking holds true for our young people when deciding where to go to college. I think this is a little bit more difficult in the sense that there's probably a higher likelihood of you having to move away to go to college than perhaps moving away for a job. But I do think that still the same principle holds true about trying to control your environment as much as possible. And I would say that if you chose or had the opportunity to attend college locally, I'd have a difficult time not encouraging you to continue to live at home for those 4 years. And that comes from someone who spent all 4 years of my college life living on campus. And when I compare my college experience to someone like Grace, who lived at home all 4 years, I really come to regret that decision. I realize that I really put myself under the influence of undue influence through people and through things and events that I could have avoided otherwise. And it's difficult for me to rationalize that. Now, that isn't to say that if you do live on campus for all 4 years that you can't continue to live a godly life. I know there's brethren here who have done so, and I would say most of our young people are certainly more spiritually mature than I was at that age. But I do think that if you are going to do that, the same idea holds true that you need to figure out how to control your environment as much as possible. Where are you going to attend church? What Bible studies are that it's possible of? And probably most important, who is going to hold you accountable for the decisions that you make while you're there? Again, just trying to figure out in what way we can control our environment as much as possible. Now, beyond these aspects of what I would kind of collectively call our environment, another important part about what has a tendency to exert a lot of influence on us and temptation is that of our relationships with our friends. And I think there's different places we could turn to in Scripture, and I won't read any of them, but I think the individual I would like to consider is that of Rehoboam. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we see Rehoboam in the infancy stages of his reign as king. And there the people come to him and they request that he lighten the load that was placed on them by his father Solomon, in particular the taxes that were placed on him, or on them. And there Rehoboam tells them to depart from him for 3 days, and after those 3 days of him considering what to do, that they should come back to him. And first, Rehoboam consults with the elders, and they tell him that if he were to treat the people kindly and treat them with respect, that they would serve him always. But then we see that Rehoboam goes ahead and consults with the young people that it describes as him having known from his youth. I think what we can easily assume are his friends. And here his friends give him the opposite advice. They tell him to go to the people and tell him to lay heavier burdens on them, and that whereas Solomon was going to chastain them with whips, that he would chastain them with scourges. And so Rehoboam follows their advice, and what it ends up leading to is the division of the kingdom. And I do think this is a really good example for us of what we need to watch out for with our friendships, in the sense that the problem didn't arise until Rehoboam's friends began exerting an influence over him, until that influence began leading him in a path he shouldn't have gone. And there is a balancing act here that needs to occur, because in order for us to preach the gospel to the world, we will make friends with those people. That's going to be likely the souls that we win are going to be our friends in the world. But there does need to be a balancing act there. I know that Brother Andy talked about this recently in his talk, in the sense that we do need to go out and we need to preach to the world. I know that Brother Jeff Van Dusen gave a talk about a year ago where he said the same thing, in the sense that as the world becomes more worldly, that we can't fall into the temptation just to huddle together and avoid going out into the world, but that is really when the world needs us most. That's when we need to be the shining lights for Christ as best as we can. But again, I think there's a balancing act here that's really key, and Brother Jeff Novinsky talked about this last week when covering 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that we need to be all things to all people, but always within the bounds of the word, always within the bounds of what God has told us to do. And so as we reach out to these people, as we try to bring our friends to Christ, I think the most important thing to consider is who is influencing who. Are we influencing them, bringing them closer to God, or are they influencing us, driving us away from God? And I think that really probably the biggest worry here is the fact that the same things that make friendship so valuable and so incredible are the things that make it dangerous in a way. Because as we develop friendships, as we develop a trust there, those barriers start to come down, and that's really when we're under the most potential for undue influence. This is how we can win people for Christ, but it's also how we can lose our own soul if we're not careful. So I think it's important that we go into these situations remembering that we need to be the ones doing the influencing and not the other way around. And I also think it's important that we consider the warning signs there, the warning signs to know that we're coming under undue influence. I know a big one of these is whenever you start making kind of rationalizing decisions that you make. Perhaps you're going to go with your friends somewhere you know you shouldn't be going to or taking part in something you shouldn't, but you go into it with the attitude that you won't be partaking in whatever sinful behavior they are. It's something I know I had done in the past, and I think it's something probably all of us have done at one time or another. But that's inevitably what always ends up happening, is that you partake in that sinful behavior. I think you also need to be on the lookout for perhaps your friends trying to influence you, try to encourage you to do things you don't want to do, or perhaps most dangerous of all is when we find our thinking changing. When we find that our friends have changed our thinking about things that perhaps not too long ago we would have felt very passionately about, things that we would have been very confident in our beliefs, but now it's starting to erode. Now we're either feeling the other way about it, or perhaps we're just feeling apathetic. And I do think that that is an influence we always need to be on the lookout for. I think that that's something that can follow us our entire lives, the fact that no matter what stage of life we're in, we can always be susceptible to the influence of our friends. And I think at the end of the day, like I said, the most important idea there is just to make sure that we're the ones doing the influencing, not the other way around. But I do think there are times where we have to really consider if friendships that we have are in our best interest, if it's something that is going to always exert some sort of undue influence on us. And as someone who grew up outside the church, I had a lot of friendships like that. And those were friendships that, especially when I was younger, I had to cast aside. And those are difficult decisions to make, but I think that sometimes 1 Corinthians 15:33 rings true, that evil company corrupts good habits. Lastly, then, I'd like to consider the influence and temptation that can come along with whoever we choose to date or whoever we choose to marry. And I think that really the best example, or the best that we see in Scripture about the warning signs of that or what can come with it, is when we read about Solomon. And if you'd like to go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, and I'll go ahead and read a passage from there. Picking up then, and I think verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 11, we read, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Shimosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, who commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." So here we see the wisest man who ever lived, someone who was given more advantage than anyone before or since, other than Christ who walked the earth, and yet we see here how his heart was led astray by those that he loved. And if that's not a warning sign for us, I don't know what is. The fact that the wisest man who ever lived was unduly influenced by those that he bound himself to. And I think it's for reasons an example like this that Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. For when we open ourselves up to people like this, when we fall in love with people, at that point we are susceptible to influences that I think are more powerful than anything else we experience, certainly more than our friends. And I think the key here in these times is to take our standards and what we believe in and hold them high and hold them up as being incorruptible, as something that's unbending. I know that's what I saw in Grace when we were dating, and that's one of the things that led me to the Lord. And I think that's really important that we again consider the idea that we have to be the influencer, not the influenced. Another danger when dating is similar to that of when we have friendships with people outside of the Lord, and that we can be drawn in temptation very easily. And I think to avoid these situations and temptations, it's best to set boundaries together. And I think that setting them together and getting everyone to commit to them together in these situations is very key. Because there's strength there when in these types of relationships we make these decisions together. Again, I think this is one of the more incredible aspects of these type of relationships, but again, much like with friendships, there's also a danger there. Whereas with friends, there's that trust there that can lead to influence. I think with these type of relationships, we're very susceptible for either good or ill when we make decisions jointly, that decision can be very powerful and very difficult to break. We can see that for good with all the couples here who have lived long lives in dedication to the Lord, but we can also see it with people like Ananias and Sapphira, who made joint decisions together for ill that led them aside. And so I think that's important with these type of relationships, to make sure that we are committing together to follow the Lord and that we're committing together to set ourselves up to avoid undue influence and situations that we will likely be unable to overcome. So as I bring my thoughts to a close today, I hope that I've given you some ideas or strategies to consider about how to avoid temptation and influence from the world. But at the same time, if you're outside the Lord today, it doesn't matter how much temptation and sin you try to avoid. It doesn't matter how hard you work and strive against it, because without Christ in your life, you don't have the hope of eternal life. So if you are outside the body of Christ today, we invite you to please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation hymn.